Let's begin today with a short story in the Bible that may have implications for all of us, and when we read it, you'll probably wonder how. Genesis chapter 31, we have a story that's, I guess, a little different in some ways from what we're used to, but it is an interesting story with implications. Genesis 31, Jacob has been working for his potential father-in-law Laban, and now he is his father-in-law because he gave him the wrong girl to marry, and he married Leah and continued to work for Jacob in order to win Rachel, who was his heartthrob, a person he really wanted to marry. And so he worked for Laban for 20 years, and finally, while Laban was away on a trip shearing his sheep, Jacob packed up his goods and his people and left. And that's where we pick it up here in verse 17, Genesis 31, 17. Then Jacob rose and set his sons and his wives on camels, and he carried away all his livestock and all his possessions which he had gained, his acquired livestock which he had gained in Padan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. So we drop down then to, verse 19 is important. Verse 19 says, now Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's. Rachel stole her father's idols. Jacob stole away, unknown to Laban. Coming down to verse 22, Laban was told that he had fled. Finally, we come to verse 25. So Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mountains, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mountains of Gilead. Now Laban's catching up. Jacob is in trouble, but Jacob doesn't know why he's in trouble. We know that Rachel stole the idols. Wonder why she do that. Let's go back to verse 14 for a minute. Verse 14, then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, that is to Jacob, is there still any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? You know, they're about to go away with Jacob and leave in the middle of the night, if you will, without their father's blessing. And they know how he's treated Jacob all these years. And so their question is there anything left? Not that Laban's lost it, he's still rich, but is there anything for us? Is there still any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not considered strangers by him? So they felt cut off from their father because he disliked Jacob at this point, because Jacob outsmarted him in several ways. For he has sold us and also completely consumed our money. For all these riches which God has taken from our father are really ours and our children's. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do it. So they're saying to Jacob, go ahead. We don't have anything left here anyway. But the attitude is, we got robbed of our inheritance somewhere here, and our father has not provided for us. So I can think of a couple of reasons why Rachel might have decided to, quote, steal the idols. First, they had been part of the household religion, and she'd probably grown up in that way. Perhaps she believed they would actually serve her in some way, or at least give her some good memories of times at home. So there might have been an emotional or even a religious attachment to the idols. We're not told. Secondly, they probably had some intrinsic monetary value that she wanted to take with her to replace what she had lost, or at any rate, maybe make a dent in what her father had and what he hadn't shared with her. So she's taken the idols for whatever reason. We're not told the reason, but I think that's a hint that she was frustrated with her father and the lack of an inheritance, and there was nothing there worth having, so she took the idols, whether for emotional reasons or financial reasons, we're not told. So Laban overtakes Jacob in verse 25, and then in verse 30, Laban confronts Jacob. And now you have gone because you greatly long for your father's house. That is, he's going back to Isaac's house. But why did you steal my gods? Then Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid. Okay, I thought perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force. So Laban is still more powerful in many ways than Jacob at this point. So Jacob is so confident of this that he goes ahead and says in verse 32, with whomever you find your gods, do not let him live. In the presence of our brethren, identify what I have of yours and take it with you. For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. Laban went into Jacob's tent, into Leah's tent, into the two maids' tents. He didn't find them. Then he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household idols, put them in the camel's saddle while he was looking in the other tents, obviously. Put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. And Laban searched all about the tent but did not find them. And she said to her father, let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is with me. And he searched but did not find the household idols. Then Jacob was angry. Jacob was angry and rebuked Laban, and Jacob answered and said to Laban, what is my trespass? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me? Although you have searched all my things, what part of your household things have you found? You know, answer nothing. Set it here before my brethren and your brethren that they may judge between us both. And then he goes on to recount the history and how he had been mistreated by Laban. But Jacob, in that sense, is hot under the collar for being falsely accused. And he stakes his reputation, his integrity, on the fact that he did not do this, and in fact even pronounces a death sentence on whoever did it. But of course, Jacob is taking the righteous position with a certain level of confidence that is unwarranted, and it represents, from Rachel, a great betrayal of Jacob and the principles he's lived by for the 20 years he's tried to win these two women. Maybe a little of his own medicine. Remember, he had deceived his father Isaac in getting the blessing from Esau. We're given these little bits and pieces as we go through the scripture that sometimes you can sit and meditate on for a while and consider how God allows things to happen, how God allows things to work out. Well, I'm really not going to talk about Rachel and Jacob any further. That's just a story to kind of introduce the subject, because the nature of sin, which is also not the subject, but the nature of sin is that it is deceptive. Sin is deceptive. We can slip into it casually without even thinking about it, because we don't consider every action and its potential consequences. That is, most of us going through life make decisions and judgments and react to things and respond to things on a rather quick basis sometimes. Sometimes without real planning or without real intent, but simply reacting on our emotions, reacting on whatever our natural tendencies are, whatever human nature is functioning in us at the time. And sometimes we risk even our own reputation and that of others, as Rachel did, in pursuit of some momentary, at least temporary, satisfaction for whatever desire there may be. Now, as in Rachel's case, one sin is often followed by another, because we get into having to cover up the first sin and then cover up the second and third sin. Sometimes people go into a downward spiral of sinning and covering up until they're not even aware of the next sin. They're busy trying to patch up what's behind and not paying attention to what's in front, and so you end up stumbling from one problem, one sin, to another. Not to put it in the category of sin, but I suddenly think back on the old I Love Lucy shows and how Lucy could start one little trick to hide something from her husband or to make something happen that she wanted out of life, and the next thing you know, she's got a complication and then another complication, and the shows were sort of built around Lucy stumbling from one mistake to another until she complicated her life so badly and then it blew up in her face. And of course it was always hilarious because she was an incredible comedian, but it was always hilarious. But it's sort of an indication of how life works for some people and how it can work for us in a spiritual sense. So we can stumble from one sin and one problem to another, and each one leads to a bigger problem or complicates our lives in further ways. So where have we hidden our idols? Where have you hidden your idols? How often do you fall into sin in order to keep your idols covered up? How many times do we have to do things we wouldn't really want to do if we had an opportunity because we have covered up something that we don't want uncovered? Let's take some time today to consider the nature of idolatry and how we, even as Christians, might be involved in it, which I'm sure we don't want to be. None of us wants to be an idolater, but we could be involved in idolatry and perhaps not even know it. God commanded us, as he commanded all of Israel, of course, not to fall into idolatry, to resist it and reject it and avoid it at all costs. Exodus chapter 20, we go to the Ten Commandments. And you can probably more or less quote this, at least paraphrase it. God identifies himself in Exodus 20, verse 2, as the one who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And then he says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. So that is the first commandment as we count them. You shall have no other gods before me. The next one goes on to talk about graven images or engraved likenesses of God that are worshipped in place of God. And that, of course, becomes a form of idolatry, image worship, which also, of course, breaks that first commandment, that you shall put no other gods before me. God made it clear that he was God, that nobody else should be worshipped as God, whether a person, a thing, or a spirit, or even a concept or an idea, or maybe a personal, what shall we call it, a personal desire, a personal addiction, a personal goal in life can also become an idol, even maybe if it's a correct one. If there's nothing wrong with the goal itself, it can still become an idol if you let it keep you from obeying God. If, for example, it's your job and you need to make some money to do something good, but it requires you to work a half a day on the Sabbath and you decide you'll do that, okay, what have you done? You know, you've put the job and the money you want to make ahead of God because it serves your goal, not because it serves God's goal. And there are many complications like that, of course. When I first learned about the Sabbath, I paid little attention to it, but I was a high school athlete in a tiny school where I could be a star. Those guys who played ball with me know that that had to be a pretty tiny school. But, you know, I lettered in all the sports, basketball, baseball, cross country, track, and even volleyball, because we played everything, because you had to get everybody on the team to have a team. So when my mom told me about the Sabbath, my dad was not interested, but my mom told me about the Sabbath when I was about a junior in high school, I didn't let that sink in, because it would have complicated my life terribly. My life was built around being big man on little campus, you know, big fish in small pond. And so I didn't let that sink in very much, because it would have interfered with my goal, my purpose. And I also was being mentored and taught by teachers and a principal who wanted me to go to college and become a teacher myself and all that. And I had all these visions. Nobody in my family had ever been to college. I was the first, and I'm number 8 in the kids' department. And so I wanted to go, and I wanted to do that. And so it wasn't something I wanted to spend any time thinking about. And I had to go to college and get beat up a bit and get knocked around and break my head a few times before I figured out that maybe it was a pretty good idea to see what God wanted and come to the truth after all. And that happened after I was an adult and even after Judy and I married. A whole week after we married, as a matter of fact. But you can get wrapped up in whatever it is that you want to do or be or have, and you can forget what you're doing and allow the wrong thing to get in your way. Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is repeated, of course, as they prepare to go into the promised land here in the second giving of the law, which is what the word Deuteronomy basically means, the second enumeration of the law. And Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 14, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Eternal your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Eternal your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. So that was the penalty for Israel. And of course, the penalty for us is much worse if we don't see it and repent of it, because the penalty for us would be being erased from the family of God, being erased from the resurrection, being erased from the goal and the purpose that God himself created for us. In Leviticus chapter 19, Leviticus chapter 19. going to go to verse 1 here, Leviticus 19, verse 1. The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Eternal, your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and father.'" So there's a respect for mom and dad, which is the transition from physical life to spiritual life. Understanding authority and God's purpose and plan for life includes respect for father and mother, which, of course, is one of the commandments. "And keep my Sabbaths," another commandment. "I am the Eternal, your God." Verse 4, "Do not turn to idols, nor make for yourselves molded gods. I am the Eternal, your God." So he specifically focuses their minds on the images and the molded and the carved gods, because that's what was all around them, and that's what the people worshipped, into whose land they were going. And God was going to take that land away from them, partly because of that idol worship, and give it to Israel. But what did Israel do? Did they listen to these commands? Did they follow through on this? No. Israel repeatedly turned to idols, probably of lots of kinds. We're given a few. And God was still patient with them. God actually sent them prophets, and he says later, "I sent you prophets. I tried to reason with you. I tried to get you to understand, and you refused." So God sent them prophets. He sent them deliverers. Some of the kings, the judges first, and then some of the kings actually tore down all the idols, wiped out all the altars, referred everybody back to God, as they did after Elijah's confrontation of the prophets of Baal. And yet, very shortly, you find it all turned upside down again, and Israel always reverted back to idol worship. Finally, God had enough, and God sent them into captivity. And when he sent them into captivity, notice what he says about them in Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. I want to start here in verse 6 of Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah 3, verse 6. "The Eternal said also to me," Jeremiah says, "in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot." Now he's talking about adultery with images, in the sense that he is their husband. He is the husband of Israel. He has taken them out of the land of Egypt and made them his wife. And now they are conducting themselves in the way a married woman would if she was going and consorting with another man. Verse 7, "I said, after she had done all these things, 'Return to me.' But she did not return." So he gave them chance after chance, opportunity after opportunity. "And I said, 'Return to me.' But she did not return to me. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it." Remember, by this time, there were two different kingdoms. "Then I saw for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce." So God pushed Israel aside and said, you corrupted and polluted the marriage, and this is no longer a marriage relationship. "Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees." Again, we're talking about worshiping idols. God is a pretty amazing God. Verse 10, "And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense." So there's a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, as we're told in the New Testament. "Then the Eternal said to me, 'Backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah.'" Well, there's no specific evidence given to that, but it had to do with the attitude of heart and the fact that Judah still pretended to be righteous when in no way was she righteous. And of course, her adultery had to do with rejecting God as her husband and her master and turning instead to idols. God finally sent them both into captivity for their sins, and he gives us a summary of their attitude and his attitude toward them in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 18. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 18. Therefore they left the house of the eternal God of their fathers and served wooden images and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the eternal, and they testified against them. That is, the prophets told them the problem, but they would not listen. So Israel had numerous opportunities, both Israel and Judah, to turn from their ways and repent, but they refused to. It wasn't just ignorance. Sometimes we think, well, maybe they didn't get it. Maybe they didn't understand. Well, spiritually, they didn't. Let's keep that in mind. This is not for them the same problem it is for us. For them, it was a relationship with God who said, I will take care of you. I'll be your God. I'll protect you. I'll bless you. I'll defend you. All those things that he promised them when they came out of Egypt, if they would do their part to obey his commandments and keep his covenant, which they said they would do. And then they refused to do it, and God finally had to send them into captivity and, in a sense, wash his hands of them. You know, I've been reading the books of Kings and Chronicles quite a bit lately, just trying to go back over some things, and it's always interesting to me to see that when Jeroboam rebelled against the house of David after Solomon died and Rehoboam took over, Jeroboam rebelled against the house of David and tore away the 10 tribes. The idolatry he set up, which had to do with the golden calves in Bethel and Dan, he set up the golden calves and taught Israel to worship them and to keep the feast in the 8th month instead of the 7th month. I hope you know all of this. But that idolatry was so egregious that Jeroboam is repeatedly described in that book, those two books of Kings, especially the book 1 and 2 Kings. He's continually called Jeroboam, comma, the man who made Israel to sin. I think 13 or 14 times in the books of Kings, Jeroboam is not just called Jeroboam, but Jeroboam, sometimes Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. So even though Israel had its own sinful nature and had plenty of problems, Jeroboam is given a certain level of responsibility and accountability because he was the king, because they all looked to him, and he set up a whole system of worship, not just an occasional green tree or an idol on a hill, but a whole system of worship that contradicted the system that God had given them when they came out of Egypt. And so he's repeatedly called Jeroboam the man who made Israel to sin. And I think that's a pretty strong statement coming from our God to put that accountability on Jeroboam. What about now? Is it possible to walk with one foot in the truth and one foot in idolatry? I would suggest that maybe all you have to do is look around you in the world to answer that question. Now, maybe not the truth, but a certain attempt to worship and serve God. Is it possible to walk with one foot in the truth and one foot in idolatry? You know, Christ explained idolatry a little differently. Let's go to Matthew, to the New Testament now, to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15, verse 7. Jesus says to the religious leaders of the day, Matthew 15, verse 7, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, quote, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. End quote. So Christ says, when Isaiah prophesied back there in ancient Israel about this problem, he was also talking to you today, that is, in Christ's day. And my question is he also talking to us? Can we have one foot in the truth, worshiping God as we see fit, making sometimes our own rules or modifying God's rules just enough to give us the room to do what we need or want to do? I think we've probably all tried that at some point. If you haven't, I congratulate you. Most of us in living Christian lives, either very early in the beginning or at some point when we went into a dark place in our lives and got into some kind of a slump, we kind of kidded ourselves that we're okay with God. God understands me. I kind of bend the rules just a little bit and it'll be okay. God says, with their lips they honor me, but their heart is far from me. And in vain, or no value, no use, it's wasted space, they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So there are people who try to theoretically serve God, but they're spending their time creating a system of religion, as Jeroboam did, and as the Pharisees had done here that Christ is talking to, and the rest of them as well, the Sadducees and the Essenes and all these rest of the E's, they had created religion that allowed them to be what they wanted to be. But they put God's name on it because they knew they had a heritage. Look, the Jewish community still acknowledges and recognizes the Sabbath. In fact, it's the one sign that ties them all together. But do they worship God on it acceptably? And do they do what God instructs them to do? Did they recognize Christ when he came? John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, Jesus is talking of the woman at the well in Samaria. Now, again, Samaria, you have to understand the context a bit, though not a lot, I guess. That would apply either way. But the context here is that Samaria was a location that God had sent Israel out of. Samaria, in fact, was their capital of the city, and the whole area is called Samaria. Israel was removed from there, and Assyria brought in their own people. And it mentions a whole bunch of people that they brought in from other nations and settled them in Samaria. So that part of the land of Palestine is Samaritan. And Christ is talking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Let's pick it up in verse 22. Jesus says to the woman, "You worship what you do not know." If you go back and look at the history in the books of Kings, you find that the Samaritans came in, and the first thing happened, they got torn up by the lions, and they went back and said, "Well, we don't understand the religion, so we don't know their God." And so the Assyrians sent them a priest who would come back and teach them about God. And so they thought they would try to follow God's way along with all their idolatry, and somehow that would protect them from the lions or whatever else got in the way. And so they actually created a form of religion that was still in place 500 years later when, it's more than that. No, it's about 500 years, when Christ is walking the earth. And Christ says, "You worship, you know not what." Or in the New King James, "You do not know." We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So there's this conflict going on between the Jews and Samaritans, and Christ as a Jew is saying, we know what we worship because we have the history, we have the knowledge of the true God, and you don't. But of course, Christ was also aware that none of the rest of the Jews were obeying God, only he was actually doing that. I think it's interesting, though, that he says, "You do not know what you worship." In other words, there's a deception here that leads them maybe even to think they are worshiping God because they've never looked into it far enough. That's the case with many religious people around us today. They've just never looked into it far enough to figure out that it's not what God tells them they ought to be doing. Verse 23, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." Then he goes on to say, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So even though we might have an attitude of saying we're trying to worship God, we have to worship God not only in spirit, in the sense that we're spiritually trying to obey God, but we have to worship him in truth. And the truth is fundamental to that worship. These folks in Samaria were deceived and had a tradition of 400 or 500 years of trying to serve God, quote unquote, and yet not really serve God. Looking to see if I put the scripture in my notes. I don't think I really did. But what it says back in the book of Kings is that they served the eternal, or they worshiped the eternal and served their own gods. It actually says they worship the eternal and serve their own gods. So it's possible to have a form of worship without being on track. We don't want to fall into that. We don't want to let Satan deceive us into thinking, as long as we're close, you know, it's all right. I had a fraternity brother who always said, close only counts in horseshoes and dancing. Maybe you don't get either one of those. Anyway, close isn't good enough. Now, all of us are only close, no matter how well we do. We never quite get there, and maybe that discourages us and makes us think, well, if not being perfect is okay, because we haven't arrived there yet, then maybe scaling down the requirements so we're quite a bit less than perfect is still okay. That's where Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Just because God is gracious doesn't mean we try his grace. Now, I seriously doubt that any of us would bow down to a totem pole. We wouldn't bow down to an idol that's a physical image, whether it's a totem pole or some saint or whatever. We wouldn't bow down to that. So it's not so blatant as that. But there are other gods, aren't there, besides graven images. They represent gods, and some of them became gods. But can we make a god out of something else? Let's read a principle that underlies all of this in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Verse 16, we're going to start. Romans 6, 16. In fact, we're only going to read this verse. Romans 6, 16. It's a great context to read if you don't understand the point, but here it is in verse 16. Well, in fact, yeah, just verse 16. We'll read that. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? This is the New King James. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? That is, you say, okay, I'm going to do this. It's got a hold on me. It's got power over me. It's what I want to do. Whatever it might be. Whatever you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves to obey. You are that one's slaves whom you obey. Sorry. You are that one's slaves whom you obey. Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. And those are really your only two choices. You're either going to obey God and seek life, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, or you're going to go the other way and allow something to enslave you that is sinful and surely leads to death. Either way, you're a slave. If you're a Christian, you're a bond slave to Jesus Christ. Your intent and purpose is to let him rule your life, to teach you, to instruct you, to encourage you, to command you, and of course to forgive you, to have mercy upon you, to inspire you, to provoke you to good works. Christ is your Lord and Master, as we say at a baptism, your high priest, your soon coming king. And that's the way we look at Christ. But you can enslave yourself or allow yourself to become enslaved to something different. And the principle is clear here. To whomever you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves. So does that become a god? If you're supposed to be a bond slave to Christ and you become a slave to something else, is that something else now your god? Well, of course it is. It's sometimes too hard for us to look that truth straight in the face, but of course it is. If I am enslaved to somebody else, or I am enslaved to an addiction, or I'm enslaved to a person who controls my life, or I'm enslaved to an idea, whether it's communism or democracy politically, or if it's some scientific pursuit, if I'm enslaved to the idea and that controls my thinking and my time and my energy, I can't serve God on the side. It works the other way around. You have to be enslaved to Christ and God and work to serve God and then do whatever you want to on the side that fits within that framework and that law that does not ever replace God or contradict God. Playing sports on the Sabbath, which I happen to mention earlier in my case, I have seen people fall away as a result of. It's a good thing to do, right? Play ball, learn. You're growing up, you're high school, you're like I was. You want to play ball, you want to enjoy life, you want to learn things, you're learning lessons, you're learning self-discipline, you're exercising, you're doing all these things, but course, you got to play on the Sabbath. My daughter-in-law told us an interesting story last night. I hadn't heard. She is a teacher's aide at a school up in Montgomery County, and of course, they're all very aware of what she believes. They talk about it all the time. It's amazing how much her co-workers, she's there for her first year, and it's amazing. Well, I guess she started her second year there. So they talk about it all the time. And so they know, of course, that she goes off to the feast, and they know she keeps the Sabbath and all of this, and they know she doesn't keep Christmas. But the other day, she and another girl were in the office, and one of the supervisors, principal, assistant, somebody came in and said, you two have nothing to do right now? And they said, no, we're free. And she said, oh, good, we need somebody to decorate the Christmas tree. So you two go down here and decorate the Christmas tree. And Stephanie says, can you believe it? After all we've been through and all the things we've done to walk through, jump through all the hoops to keep the job and avoid compromise and all that, sitting there minding her own business and somebody tells us to go decorate a Christmas tree. So she said, now I have to get out of decorating the Christmas tree. Well, of course, she was able to just simply go to one of her other peers who was doing something else and said, how about trading jobs with me? They want me to go decorate the Christmas tree, and I don't want to decorate the Christmas tree. And thankfully, the other girl traded with her, and she didn't have to go do it. But it's just amazing how it can just all of a sudden appear, just kind of sneaks up on you, and you're in it before you know what happened. And that often happens and can happen. But if you yield yourself and become a slave to that, now, would she have been a slave to the Christmas tree? Of course not. Would she maybe have been a slave to the job? Would she maybe have been a slave to the peer acceptance and approval? Not being a weirdo? Any number of things can affect the way you think about how you serve God. Whoever you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are. So where do then the various selfish lifestyles fall? What about all these politicians and media types and other famous people who are suddenly being accused of self-serving abuse of women? Is that a form of idolatry, you think? Or is that God-fearing Christianity? That's a form of idolatry that says, hey, I'm my own God. I'm my own boss. I do what I want, and I take advantage of every opportunity I have. The consequences for other people are irrelevant. It's a form of idolatry, not just because it's sin, but because they take on a justification and an entitlement to let that be a part of their lives. And I, for one, am happy that people are being called on it. Now, by the way, we have a very friendly and comfortable organization here and a comfortable family congregation. And I, for one, have been hugging lots of people. Starting today, I decided I'm only going to hug people that hug me. Because, well, Stephanie told me another story. She said, one of the guys that was helping with the volunteer that was helping with the bus loading and all that in the afternoon, she said, we were down to kind of nothing, and I had to be there anyway, and so I turned and said, hey, you know, Carl, you can leave if you're ready to go. You can leave. I got it here. And he said, really? That's okay? And she said, sure, you can go. He said, oh, Stephanie, you're a doll. And then he stopped and said, oh, now don't sue me for that. Because that's how sensitive suddenly and how touchy people have gotten. Of course, she said he is a retired lawyer. So when he says, don't sue me for that, probably his first thought is suits, you know, one way or the other. That's where we've come. People have abused even friendly interaction to the point that you can't be too cautious in the way we conduct ourselves. Now, we've had people in the church all along who believed it was not appropriate for us to hug. I have never been among those, but I will be there certainly if anyone is offended by it or if it creates any problem among any of us. So again, I don't mean to be rude or offensive or anything of the sort, but somebody came up to give me a big hug today, and I almost withdrew, and then I realized, oh, wait a minute, she's taking the initiative here. I can let this happen, and so I gave my brethren a hug, but it's easy to get in that situation. So we need to be careful, even if our motives are absolutely pure. What about serving some kind of an addiction? It could be anything. Cigarettes was my downfall. I threw mine away out the car window on the way to my baptism. Now, I had repented in a sense, in the general broad sense, I had repented, but I was still smoking. I didn't smoke a lot, but I smoked. I had learned that in a fraternity house, and I smoked and really hadn't focused my attention on it until I was on my way to baptism. And I realized I got to give these things up. So I did. Should have gotten picked up for littering, but you know, threw them out the window. So cigarettes are an addiction to some people, and they really can't sometimes break the habit. I've counseled with people sometimes for years before they got through it. Alcohol is even worse, of course. Drugs, I won't try to rate drugs and alcohol, but they're both terrible in terms of the grip they have on people. In other words, you become enslaved. That motivation, that power affects how you live your life. Pornography is a huge problem of addiction in our world today, and it is addiction, even though it's sin to start with. It's always sin, even when it's an addiction, but it's an addiction that is terribly damaging to everybody involved. But it's common in our society. What about those addictions? Do they enslave us? Well, maybe there are two easy tests of whether it's idolatry or not. Two easy tests. Number one, if God says it is sin and we do it anyway, then it's idolatry because we're letting something else be greater in our authority chain than God is. Something else is telling us how to live our lives, not God. So that's the first test. The second one is, does it have control of my life? If it's sin automatically and we accept it anyway, that's number one. If it's number two, it has control of my life. That is, it prevents me from serving God as I ought to. Maybe it keeps me from taking care of my family. Maybe it keeps me from working like I should, being a good employee to my boss, etc. Whatever it is, it causes me to compromise the principles I would like to live by, then it's idolatry. What about breaking the Sabbath? There's a simple commandment, in a sense, that we think it's one of the ten, right? And of course it is. But it also identifies God, and it's one of the first four of showing us how to love God. So if we break the Sabbath day, either casually or intentionally over time, by compromising with it, whether it's working or whether it's playing or whether it's sports, whether it's entertainment, whatever it is that gets in the way of us keeping the Sabbath the way God shows us we should keep the Sabbath, does that put something before God, who is the authority over the Sabbath, who created the Sabbath and commanded us to keep it? Well, of course that's idolatry. So breaking the Sabbath directly says, God's not my God. The Creator God who created the Sabbath is not my God. Something else is controlling how I conduct my life on Saturday, quote unquote. Maybe we need to think about idolatry in a bit of a different way than we have in the past. Here's another example of maybe a slightly esoteric position, a little bit of a vague description that I think becomes very clear when you give yourself time to spiritually think about it. 1 Samuel 15. This is the incident in which Saul has gone ahead and been arrogant and made the sacrifices that Samuel had told him that he would come to make. And Saul, of course, isn't authorized to make sacrifices. He's the king, not the priest or the prophet. And when Samuel comes to him, Saul gives his excuse. And then God inspires Samuel to give him some instruction. And in verse 23, we read this. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Now, which of us would think of ourselves as a witch? I mean, I don't know any witches in the church today. I have known some. I've known some demon-possessed folks who squeaked into the church and conducted their lives in the church for a while. And in a sense, they were witches, one way or another. But we don't have, to my knowledge, any witches currently in the church. That doesn't mean they're not here, but I'm not aware of them or haven't discerned them. But witchcraft would scare us to death, in a sense, wouldn't it? But here it says, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Which of us, when we rebel against something, rebel against God, rebel against authority in the church, rebel against authority on the job, rebel against authority at school, rebel maybe in the home in some way or another. Which of us, when we commit rebellion, and again, I dare say we've all been there, which of us thinks it's like witchcraft? Nah. Rebellion is just sort of a natural human tendency. God says rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft going on. And stubbornness. Now we're not just talking rebellion, we're talking stubbornness. We think of rebellion as much worse, I would think. Stubbornness, again, that's just a trait of my human nature. My dad was that way, my granddad was that way. Jeff always says to me, you got it from your dad, and he got it from his dad. We're not talking specifically about stubbornness. That's anything I do. It's the way I shave. It's the way I eat. It's the way I walk. You got it from your dad, and he got it from his dad. And, of course, that means I got it from you. So Jeff figures everything he does, everything he thinks, the way he does everything came from generations past. Right, Jeff? Yes, of course. So it's just stubbornness is just sort of in our genes, right? Stubbornness is as iniquity, that's lawlessness and sin. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Wow. Wow. Stubbornness and idolatry equal, you know what an equation is? Okay. Stubbornness equals idolatry. Whoa. That's a little hard to swallow, isn't it? Might make us rethink our stubbornness sometimes. Now, as one of my pastors years ago used to say, you can only get stubborn when you've got the truth and you're not going to give it up. Find the truth, hang on to it, and be stubborn about it. Okay, you can be stubborn about being righteous, not compromising. But to be stubborn to have your own will, to be stubborn to resist God's will, that's another story. That, he says, is idolatry. Colossians chapter 3, back to the New Testament. I'm going to have to hurry here. I didn't intend for this to be a two-part sermon today. Colossians. Now, if I'd heard from Chris that I had to speak next week, I'd have dragged it out and made it a two-part sermon, but I haven't heard from him yet. Okay, Colossians. Chris, by the way, is in Dallas for a memorial service and couldn't be here today. Colossians chapter 3. Not that I'm supposed to tell everybody's business, but since he normally is front and center here, you probably needed to know that. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Why? Because we want to be like Christ. We want to be with him, verse 4 says. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Oops. Here's a whole list of things that equal idolatry, unless we take covetousness out and make it by itself, and I don't think that's the intent of the language here, even though it says is, which is idolatry. So these things represent other forms of idolatry, which don't have anything to do with totem poles or Christmas trees. Uncleanness, passion, evil desire. Covetousness. And if you look these words up in the Greek, most of them have stronger meanings actually in the Greek. Like covetousness means, you know, greedy and grasping and that kind of thing. Or uncleanness, certain kinds of impurity. Passion is out of control. That kind of thing. In which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these. And he adds another list. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. On and on it goes. You see, the point is idolatry is anything that's anti-God and that controls your life. It's not just the worship of a, quote, false God that you can visualize or you can paint or you can identify. It's sometimes a way of life. It's sometimes a commitment to something even maybe in your own mind that you're stubborn about and you're not going to compromise on. And it is your fundamental principle by which you live. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Second Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So you can't put yourself into a situation where you're enslaved to a relationship with an unbeliever who is going the contrary to you and is not going to, in a sense, tolerate your obeying God. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? Basically, he's saying again what I said, that anything that's contrary to God's way and doesn't fit with God's way is worshiping something else. Verse 15, what accord has Christ with Belial? Belial's basically a catch-all word for bad folks, put it that way, evil folks. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. See, he says you're part of the temple of God. You're spiritually defined. How could you be part of idolatry? So we can't let that happen, because God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. You know these scriptures very well here. We cover them a lot, especially in the days of unleavened bread and perhaps Pentecost and so forth. Galatians 5, verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. So here are the things that get us in trouble. Are they idolatry? Sooner or later, in one form or another, the answer is yes. Works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, some of the same ones we read earlier, lewdness, idolatry, in there separately as image worship, but clearly in philosophy, the whole group sort of fits in that framework. Sorcery, that's witchcraft again. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath. Not just being angry about something and controlling it and catching yourself and then working through it, but outbursts of wrath. Selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, I think, seditions in the Old King James. Seditions, heresies. Heresy, by the way, is the Greek word. Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, again, we don't have to prove that those are idolatry. We can talk about those in any number of combinations, but these lifestyles can become idolatry. We can say, that's just the way I am. And, frankly, I'm not willing to change. Colossians again, Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, Colossians 2, 20. I'm in the wrong place. I know what Colossians 2, 20 says, and that's not where I was going. Okay, that shortened the sermon. Let's go to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Sometimes when I'm typing, I'm thinking one thing and typing something else. That's idolatry, of course. That was intended sort of to be a joke, but could become idolatry, I guess. Luke 14, verse 26. We know this one as well. Again, we did talk about this when we're baptismal counseling. We call it counting the cost. But notice what it says, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate, and the Greek means to love them less by comparison. We should know that by now, but not all of us may know that. If anyone comes to me and does not love his father, mother, etc., less than he loves me, that's what it means. Does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, He cannot be my disciple. So we could put so much emphasis on our relationship with our husband, our wife, our father, our mother, and even our own life. I want to live so much that I'm not willing to sacrifice my life for God. I'm not willing to lay down my life for God. I'm not willing to lay down my life for my friend. I want to be what I am, and I want to be it as long as I can be it. Then he says, you can't be my disciple. So is loving your father and mother more than you love God idolatry? Obviously. Is loving your own life more than you love God idolatry? Obviously. But again, sometimes hard to swallow when we think about it in that regard. Verse 33 says at the end of that section, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Doesn't mean you have to walk away from it all and dump it and give it up. It means it doesn't take precedent in your life. You're willing to put it aside as needed to serve God. God comes first. If God doesn't come first, it's idolatry. We can't put anything before God, even if it's not wrong in itself, a point I want to make sure we understand. Even if it's not wrong in itself, if it interferes with our relationship with God and prevents us from doing God's will, then it becomes idolatry, and therefore it is wrong. I expect we all fall short here from time to time, but we don't want to, do we? We don't want to be idolaters. 1 Corinthians 10, coming to a close here, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 7. Every page but the one I need. Talking about ancient Israel and all the things that they did wrong, he says in verse 6, of course, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. In other words, they did their own thing even while Moses was on the mountain with God. They rejected God and just went their own way. And he goes on to say, farther down in this context, I'm sorry, again, I don't see it, but it's here, where he says, oh, it's verse 14. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. We flee from idolatry just as we flee from fornication. We know it's a potential disaster, and we reject it. Now, do we fall short from time to time in every sin? Probably, one sense or another, at least mentally. Does that destroy us? Does that keep us out of the family of God? Well, thankfully, God is absolutely merciful and wonderful, and if we have a problem, we can take it to God, and that's what he says to us. Final scripture, 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, that is our daily routine and our practice and our intent and our desire, that's our focus, that's our priority, that's our goal. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, including ignorant or unintentional or occasional accidental weak idolatry through weakness. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Didn't want to finish the sermon without reminding us that of course we sin. You may not be able to even go home right now and figure out any part of your life that's kind of leaning toward idolatry. That's okay. But if you do, then think about it and what to do about it and get down on your knees and say to God, I just figured out I'm an idolater. Please forgive me. And repent and confess your faults. And it says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a pretty amazing and wonderful truth to know. We don't want to be idolaters. We want to be the children of the living God.